Lord, I do thank you for your word. It is good. It is right. It is true. It enlightens the eyes. It rejoices the heart. It is medicine for our soul. It soothes our aches. It guides our steps. It encourages us in obedience. It warns us about disobedience. And it gives us a man like Nehemiah who sets the course, a high standard, but a man whose example is good for us as women in Dallas, Texas. So, Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for preserving for us the story of this man and his life and his ministry. And I pray, Lord, that it would spur us on to be women who are about your plans and your purposes and your glory, and that we'd be willing to take bold steps as he did to see your plans and purposes accomplished. Lord, we do just thank you for this week. As Susan said, it is a sweet, sweet time. There's no sweeter time in the life of a believer in the Christian faith calendar than the fact that, Lord, you were born, and that is sweet to celebrate at Christmas, but it pales in comparison in light of the significance of Easter weekend, of your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Lord, you are the one and through whom we have life and have all things. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged tonight, even here on this Maundy Thursday. Knowing some girls are probably away and already with their families, but I just thank you for these women that came, that will be in your word and that will press forward in your work by the power of your spirit. Lord, that you'd be glorified in our time tonight, in the words that I speak, in how we share and discuss, and how we worship you, our risen Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. Okay, tonight, I've kind of got three things teed up for us. One is Africa, experiences to share. Nehemiah, an example to follow. And Easter, a reason to rejoice. So, I really want to share with you about Africa, and y'all have been sweet. I've gotten several emails, and several of you stopped me even now and said, you know, hey, tell me about your trip. And I told Cynthia, I was like, where do you begin to sum up 10 incredible days with some incredible folks in a few minutes? And I thought I'd share a little about what y'all did, and a little bit about what we learned, and a little bit about how excited we are to be a part of this body and to be sent by you. In fact, I'll start with that part. It was so cool. We had been there several days, and I'll come back to kind of what we did. But at the end of our last day in and among the people, the last stop, the man that heads up the ministry for Alarm, who Watermark's in partnership with, as he thanked, we were meeting with some women that had been invested in, been given small loans so they could begin to provide for themselves and start some businesses. And they were given some testimonies about how the Lord had used that and how they were able to do things from, like, quit selling beer to start selling things that were, I forgot what she transitioned to, maybe bread, and how she's excited. Another woman sharing about how she had never been able before to send her children to school, but now she rejoiced that she could send her kids to school. And she used to fear walking by the bank, and she said she'd been bragging to her friends. Not in an unhealthy brag way, but in a rejoiced way. I go to the bank with confidence, and she went like this. So we were just rejoicing with these women over the life change in them. So they'd shared for a bit, and then Nelson stood, and he said, we thank you for coming, and we thank you for your partnership with us. And then it was so sweet, and seeing, and I just looked at each other and nudged, because he said, we just thank those that sent you, because we know you didn't come alone. We know this isn't about you. We know these are about those you left, those you do ministry with at home, and your church. And it's not about the 10 of you coming. And it was so sweet that we knew that. But it was so fun then for him to articulate that. And he said, please thank them. Thank them for sending you. Thank you for sending resources and teachers and people to invest in our people here. And I was like, oh my gosh, so true. So you were thanked. You were thanked for praying for us and for sending us and for partnering with us. And let me tell you, if you're investing here in your life, here at Watermark, and with your resources, that is money well spent. I'm up in my ante in this body, and I thought I was pretty much all in. But just to see how our leadership team is leading us, to see what we're investing in, what we're partnering, how we're taking the things that we're committed to at Watermark, like studying God's Word, leadership, and conflict resolution, and partnering with others with the same passion and purposes that just happen to be across the world, it filled my heart with greater joy. So specifically what we did is in Burundi, We taught. There was about 70 women that came to a conference, about 30 women in a leadership conference, and another 30 in a general conference. And so Cynthia and I taught Bible study methods near and dear to our heart. And if y'all thought, so they pretty much had two full days of like study hall. Like, you know, we do either study hall or this semester we did it in one night. They got 2 days of that. And girls, I mean, I'm not trying to shame you or nothing, but they were all over it. They sat there from 8 to 6 every day through exercises, through questions. And, you know, we weren't very entertaining. I won't lie to you, because our illustrations are pretty much worthless over there. I mean, our life stories and examples, you can talk about the love you have for the Lord and the character of the Lord, but there's so much about our lives that are so different that you kind of, the examples and illustrations I would use here would kind of fall on deaf ears. At one point, I went out in the gardens and got out some leaves. I was like, okay, I can use a leaf for an example. They're familiar with that. I'm familiar with that. But that's their culture, very agrarian. It's so, the cares of our life in this world are really not the cares of theirs. Their cares are just basic needs. And it was so sweet to see them so hungry for God's word. And to see them so desire to be taught. So it was great. It was very hard. Cynthia, the first day, leaned over and she says, like, we're sitting there. I don't know what someone else is doing, but we're kind of sitting back and kind of checking out the room. She goes, this is hard. And I had the first session at one point. I turned around and I said, you got a verse on something, something, something. Wheels are off. It was just, I mean, working with the translator, and I really did think the wheels were off, because I was pretty sure Esperance in the back was really not happy with my answers on observation interpretation. But lo and behold, at break, I was like, Desiree, how am I doing? We need to break it down. I think you need to give me some pointers here. He's like, they love it. They are so focused. They are learning. I was like, did you not see Esperance? Because she's pretty ticked off back there, I can tell. And every time they speak, they stand up, and they're very polite, and they're very cordial, and they're so grateful. And it was very fun. So we taught, and then we switched, and we went and taught some other women in a conference. And, you know, one of the things there made us realize how blessed we are is we were talking about interpretation, understanding the culture of Scripture, making sure we don't try to interpret Scripture in light of our modern-day differences and things like the role of women or the role of the temple or all kinds of different things about their culture. And a woman raised her hand. Her point of frustration with me was, you say to know things about the culture. How can I know anything about the culture when all I have is my Bible? You know, and I was like, fair enough. You know, and we talk about how the Bible offers plenty about the culture and teaches them plenty. So I don't think it really limited our ability to study. And Bernadette, the one from Rwanda, chimed in and agreed. But it just was so many moments of realizing how spoiled rotten I am in life and even in the faith, because I have so many privileges I don't even recognize as privileges. But that was just really, really fun to teach them. Some other notes. So what about the women themselves? Lots of boobs and lots of babies. I was like, wow, this is a different culture. Boobs to them are definitely not a sex organ. They are a life organ. And it's just even that culturally, right? We do not bear our breasts. They bear theirs unashamedly. And again, it's just different. It's so interesting as you have to reprocess and rethink, you know, how we see breasts. Maybe that's the term I should use. And just all of a sudden you're like, whoa, whoa. And you're like, do I take a picture of that? No, that's completely inappropriate. But later Cynthia's like, I kind of got some in my scan of the craft. And, you know, basically because milk is life, it's not like, I mean, their view of feeding their children, these children can walk up and pretty much say, Mom, I need milk, and take her shirt off. It's not like infants. And just looking at that and being like, goodness, that is a life source, and that is how they care for their children. And these children, we had a total of about 5 or 6 kids at a conference that never made a peep. And you're just like, they weren't saying, Mom, I'm bored, we get out of here. Not a child-centric culture like ours is. And it was just awesome. What was not so fun was the kids were precious, of course. But quite scared of the white folk. So every time you got near a child, it was like, ah! And it was kind of funny because sometimes you'd kind of try to sneak up, like, maybe. And then it's like, all of a sudden the kid would cry. And you could tell the mom didn't know it's because you were behind and you tried to disappear. And that was just fun culturally, just being in some rural places. It was so cute. We would hear them yell on our bus, Mzungus, Mzungus, which is like whiteies. And we were like, that is so great. I think the whole team now has a T-shirt that says Mzungu. And It was just so fun that color didn't matter and language didn't matter, and we were just united in Christ and a love for His Word. So that was very fun. They taught us to sing and to dance, and these ladies sing their hearts out. And it was just so cool to see just the passion with which they sung. And then you'd ask what the words were, and they'd be like, "Lord, I don't have a reason to sing and dance, but I know that You are a good God." You know, and you're just like, wow, how true. And just sing spontaneously, and they're singing. At one place later, we just had to sing a song for them. I didn't have the heart to tell our leadership team. I was like, what on earth? Because they have sung this song for us and includes some singing and some dancing and these widows and this like, I mean, it was greatness. And they were like, we're going to sing a song for y'all. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I was like, they have to be thinking, you've got to be kidding me. This is all I've got. And I really was like, this is like kind of embarrassing. Like, oh my gosh. But we sang and we danced, and every song has all these beats. And sitting there, I was like, I think the thing is 2, 3. I mean, you have to find one girl and zoom in and be like, I've never even seen that beat before. And I know they were like, she needs help. I did have a very personal high. I might have a big head. That we did some dancing. We just jumped on in there with it. And after one dancing episode, I look up, and very few of them can speak English, but one speaks English, and she says, you are a good dancer. I was like, check this out, check this out. An African woman with more rhythm or soul in, like, her pinky than I have in all of my body. And looked at me and said, you're a good dancer. I was like, I have arrived. I have arrived. Really, really a high. And then another thing with the women, they were, it was really fun. Like, they, baby bjorn, or whatever those things are called that some people wear. No, they're way ahead of us with a baby wrap on. Same thing, I checked that out, and we decided we wanted to try it out. So we strapped a baby on our back. That was definitely a high. I think they were a little nervous when we went from here to standing. I was like, oh my gosh, is this kid going to fall? Less than 6 months old or so, so it hadn't really processed the skin color. We had one child that let us hold them. We just all passed it around. And what else? The only thing, we taught them rock, paper, scissor. Oh my gosh. They were like, it was so funny sometimes for them to realize that they were looking at you like, I'll laugh, but I do not know what we're doing. But like, Cynthia and I were highly amused. I think they loved seeing us laugh. And then what else? It's real interesting. The other thing that we thought was real sweet was we would say in their culture, the woman that was introducing us, she said, I hope it's okay. Would you mind if it's not okay, blah, blah, blah. Would you please say your age? So apparently she knows the cultural difference that Americans don't say their age. And they have no, as we shouldn't, have any issue with their age. So we're going to introduce ourselves, and you know, the other women in leadership that are there with us are married. So they say they're age and they're married, and then we of course then say our age and we're not married, and that definitely caused some rumbles because we had to explain that it's not that we're not married because we're widows, but because we're single, we've never been married. So I had done this one session and sat down, and then Cynthia went, so she's gone, you know, I'm 38 and single, never been married, and behind this woman, and I see her looking around, and she's not looking for me because I'm right behind her. And she's looking, so she's kind of trying to get someone's attention. I said, Bernadette, the woman from Rwanda, I said, this woman clearly wants to speak with you. So she's blah, 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 and she says something, of course, I cannot understand. And then Bernadette laughs. I was like, what would she say? She says, why don't you have husbands? And it was so not like the American, and Cynthia and Emily Ruth and Angie laugh so hard in Zambia that there's just people's funny questions about why are you not married. Like, do we have an answer for that? Single girls, no. I mean, I don't know. So I'll save it for next week, but we'll let Cynthia show you what our answer to that question is now. I've decided that my answer to that is, I don't know, but I'm sure God does, and I'm sure it's a good reason. But you kind of get in these awkward conversations. I think here we want to be like, are you not at the right places? Are you not wearing the right clothes? And there, they're just like, are there no men in your village? Like, because it's so not a romantic ideal of marriage. It is like, get married, have some babies, what is your problem? And so we had to do some explaining that we're not the only 35 and 38-year-old single women in Dallas. But we did leave, and one of them's closing comments. This is the same woman that said I was a good dancer, so, you know, I'm tight with her. We look up and three women are sitting there, and Cynthia nudges me, and they are saying, we are praying for our husband. And it was really sweet. Oh, and prior to that, we had tied the baby on her back, and they started laughing about something. I asked them to translate, and they said they want you to have one when you come back. And I was like, well, maybe I should have a husband first. So that immediately took us to the center of the room while they gathered around and prayed for that husband. So if y'all are wondering, within the next 6 months, I think we should get that taken care of. So we're going to knock that out. The women in Burundi are all over that, and I really do think their prayers are powerful. So that it really was an incredible privilege. It was very, very tiring, but the kind of tiring that is oh so good, so worth it. Very fun. We couldn't have had any more. Just the team was something I didn't know. Three of the guys that went, we'd really never met before, but. I proceeded to make fun of one of them, my first crack out of the bag, for wearing the man purse. I was like, hey, Al, we're in Dallas. I think your passport's safe here. It's not necessary to have a strap to your person. You're in 8A in DFW. So that became the MERS, his man purse, and he did not take it off the whole time. I was like, buddy. He did tell me later, he's like, you start off a little strong in our friendship. I was like, I know, it wasn't a good start, was it? After that, he definitely favored Cynthia, and with good reason. But these folks we met, we just had so much fun with such a shared purpose and shared ministry. And it was just fun to see that kind of different life stages here and different lifestyles, rather, but just so united in purpose to serve the Lord and to serve His people and to teach leadership and marriage and conflict resolution and Bible study methods. And it truly filled our hearts with greater joy. So we are grateful for your prayers. We are grateful for the privilege, this grace upon grace that He would choose and use any of us. I am humbly His and gratefully yours. So, any other questions on Africa? You really may have questions. I'd be glad to answer them. Yeah, what? Oh, yes! They loved their gifts. Thank you. They loved their gifts. So we took their little gift sacks, and they were so excited. Those are such luxury items. We did have a little point of miscommunication, so I'll go ahead and come clean. I think we'd struggle now. We tell y'all this. We specifically asked for beauty products. But we went to a culture into, this isn't true in all of Africa, but in this country, in these believers, they take the 1 Peter 3 passage about no adornment, no braided hair, straight up literally. There were no braids, and there was no adornment. So we had to spend some time taking out some of the beauties and save those for Kenya, which they were thrilled with. And then we had fabulous bags of lotions and soaps and shampoos. So that was so fun. And we have pictures of that. They were very, very excited. Definitely huge luxury items. And just something from America and just something that communicates that y'all care and that y'all are praying, that you love them, was big. So thanks. Anything else? It was fun to go. It was fun to be sent. And we're grateful. Okay. Africa, experiences to share. Okay, now we're in Nehemiah. Welcome to Nehemiah. Before we look at specifics about the man and the namesake of this book, let's give a quick overview. Does anybody remember, because it's a follow-on from Ezra, kind of about what time is this? You might have picked this up from your homework, but about where are we chronologically? About what time in history is it? What date? What is it? I think you're close, about 100 years off. Jeez, it's mid 6th century BC, but it's 550-ish. I think you'd call that the 6th century, but I'm not sure on that. So that's where we are. Who wrote this book? What do y'all say again? Some conflicting answers. Nehemiah, how do you know? The first spoken first person in the first verse. Definitely some discussion about how these are written, but there's lots of first person here, so it's clear that Nehemiah is telling his own story. Okay, let's back up. What was the main theme? If someone said to you, what's Ezra about, what would you say? Ezra? Rebuilding the temple. And what about Nehemiah? Rebuilding the wall. Now, I want to see a show of hands of those that did not know that before they came to highlight this semester. I mean, you did not know that before you came to highlight this semester. That is so great. And Cynthia and Angie have to raise their hands because they asked. And they're not too proud not to ask. And Cynthia went to seminary. So I want to encourage you that most of us did not know that before we started the semester. And we all know it now. Just appreciate little baby steps, and you're growing, you're learning, you're committed to coming, you've been faithful, and I applaud you for starting this book. If you're new tonight, we're glad you're starting with us. But see, we're taking ground, and these are some books that I would say, I would venture to say that most believers or most people that are even students of the Word don't know. You couldn't, in a few words, summarize Ezra and Nehemiah for you. So not that we're trying to pump our big heads over our Bible knowledge, but realizing that you're taking ground and you've read this book, and you're like, I know what these chapters are about. And what big period in the history of the Israelites did these books follow? Kind of what's just happened? Again, I'm talking the big picture of Scripture. They have what? They're coming out of exile. Exactly. And so you've gotten, through this study, some big pictures of Scripture, how the Lord commanded them to have the promised land, how they were unfaithful in it, how He took them into exile, and now by His grace and by His faithfulness, He is bringing them back. And He's preparing and paving the way, as He has for them, to rebuild the temple and now to rebuild the wall. Good job. Okay. Okay, this book is by and about Nehemiah. Chapters 1 through 7 are about rebuilding the wall, and the remainder of the book is about revival and reform. So that's kind of a big picture of where we're going. Tonight we're going to do 1 and 2. But before we get real into the text, have you ever heard anyone talk about putting your specs on when you read Scripture, like putting your specs, like your glasses? Actually, I'm going to tell you another Africa story there. It's be good for us for next time, Lord willing, if we go, whoever goes. Some women, two, Tawny and Lucina, are both in their late 40s. And so there's apparently an eye issue that sets in your late 40s, early 50s, 60s, where you need reading glasses a lot. And apparently a lot of people have lots of them because they're easily misplaced, so I've learned. And so Tawny took all of her old reading glasses just to see if they would help. And one night at dinner, these women start trying glasses on. And then a woman the next day told us that all the ladies were annoyed with her because she stayed up all night. She said, I haven't been able to read my Bible, and I don't know how long. So she stayed up all night to read her Bible. Do we love it like that? I'm afraid I don't. But just how cool is that, that a pair of reading glasses just give her new eyes to see, that she would love God's Word and be, she would be so excited about some hand-me-down reading glasses to be able to see God's Word. Good stuff. Okay, so we are going to put on a little specs. You should think of a woman like that who is so excited about having her specs on so she can read God's Word. We put our specs on. Has anyone seen this? Anyone know what the S is for? These would be hard questions. I'm just trying not to be like a know-it-all. Some of y'all all know this. It's a kind of some people are familiar with this, the Bible study method. Okay, your S is you read Scripture, you put your specs on, and the S reminds you to see if there is a... Yeah, I heard a guess. A survey? A survey. Not exactly, but I appreciate the effort. How about a sin to confess? So as you read God's Word and you have your specs on, you're going to look and see from what you learn in the text, does it set an example for you that you say there is a sin to confess? And then a P. A promise to claim. Exactly. And then an E in specs. What might be an E? An example to follow. And then a C? What's a C? When you look at Scripture, it's full of these. A command to obey. I've got a little Jeopardy game going on here, if you want. It's like fill in the blank. And the last one would be hard. But it's a significant truth to remember. So it's a way to come to Scripture. And again, one of the things we want to encourage you with and highlight is it's easy for us in our world of plenty to come to God's Word with so many aids and so many helps and so many Bible study guides that we can't study God's Word without our Beth Moore book out, our Kay Arthur book out, or, you know, 12 commentaries. And we can miss the joy of just reading God's Word and putting our specs on and just reading it with the lens of those five things. The Lord can knock your socks off. Reading through it saying, is there a sin I need to confess? Is there a promise I need to claim? Is there an example to follow? Is there a command to obey? And is there a significant truth to remember? So in light of that, what do we have here with Nehemiah? What is Nehemiah? He's an example to follow. Nehemiah is an example to follow. We're going to look tonight and we're going to see that he is burdened and brokenhearted over the sin of the people. He beseeches the Lord. He is bold for God's purposes and glory, and he beckons people to participate. And we're going to study that, and then we're going to just think, how can I be a woman more like Nehemiah? Okay, let's read. Start in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, reading 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They hadn't really escaped. They'd been released, but they escaped, been delivered from captivity. We all saw that. And if someone said to you, where do you see the remnant of Israel returning? Do y'all know? Where would you look for that? Ezra chapter 1. A shout out of any number. There's not even 13 chapters in Ezra. But Ezra 1, you remember how Ezra started with a decree from Cyrus for them to go back? So that's the first return of the exiles. And so Nehemiah is still in Babylon, and this man has come up, and he's saying, he's asked concerning the Jews, and how about Jerusalem? Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Wow. How do you not read that and go, wow, Nehemiah is brokenhearted and burdened over the people? I tell you what, I know the answer to that. You should whip out your left breast, and that child will quit crying right away. It's okay, we're all good with it. Go ahead. Let me show you how it's done. You just go like this. I mean, really, you're like, wow. It was like no child ever cried all through the whole thing. You think my grade's dropping? I think it's plummeting. Dr. Warren may not see this tape. Okay. Maybe we'll do some creative editing. Okay. So, what do we have here? We have weeping, we have mourning, we have fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And this is just such a simple principle for us to take, is that he was burdened and brokenhearted. Burdened and brokenhearted over his sin? No, it's not even his. It's the sins of his people, but he so sees the consequences of their sin, and that the Lord's name is being defamed, and that the Lord's purpose is not being accomplished, and that breaks his heart. You know, just thought of, I don't cry like that over my own sin. And I don't cry over like that over the sins of my people. Over our sins. And I thought, do we have the same response when we hear of God's plans and purposes failing? When we hear the sins of another? Or when you consider our sins as a nation? It's not at all wrong to cry over your own heartache or disappointment or concerns. But it's just that Nehemiah sets an example that we want to have our hearts burdened for his namesake and not just our needs. For his heart and not just our heart. For God's ways and not getting my way. And for the sins of the nation rather than selfish desires. If we could somehow take inventory over the things all of us have prayed over in the last 3 months. If I take my life, I take the lives of the women I know, it's hard to imagine that our tears for ourselves and our own desires and our own heart and our own wants wouldn't take precedent over our hearts being broken over the things of the Lord. And this is an area that I can rejoice that I realize in the last few years the Lord's taken ground, that I'm crying less and less over my own disappointments and more over the things that break the Lord's heart. And again, I'm not minimizing our own sorrows and our hurts, because I do believe God hurts when we hurt. But I'll be honest, I don't think the Lord's brokenhearted over my singleness at all. There's nothing in his word that tells me he's brokenhearted or burned it over the fact that I'm single. He never promised me that. It doesn't necessarily give him more glory. It doesn't necessarily bring others to himself. In fact, what is probably a greater chance to bring others to himself is my faithfulness in singleness. So what I should be more crying over is if my life doesn't give him glory, not that I don't get my own wants. You know, the salvation of those that you know. Great suffering in the world where you know this is not as the Lord intended it to be. The countries we were in, just horrific. genocide, horrific tribal conflicts, horrific famine. And by God's grace, my first taste of that was in Zambia last summer, and I wept. And I remember not being able to catch my breath over the plight of these children. And there was a little part of me that in the depth of my weeping was so encouraged that my heart was broken over something that wasn't me. That I cried so hard and it had nothing to do with me and my wants and my will and my ways. And again, please don't hear me discourage you. And I know the Lord wants to hear your own hurts and your heartaches. But we see in Nehemiah a burden over things of the Lord. And I want my heart to be burdened more and more over the things of the Lord and less over the things of my life. And again, to put one down, I don't mean to elevate this one. I don't mean to put this one down. I just pray that we would have God's eyes to see. We would ask ourselves, you know, what in this situation burdens the Lord? The fact that His name is defamed because Christians are getting divorced? The fact that His name is defamed if at the statistics among us in impurity before marriage isn't different than the world? That grieves the Lord. And that should grieve me over the sins of others. If our heart's desire is to see His glory and His name and His purposes lifted up, then that will change our weeping and our mourning and our prayers, like we see in Nehemiah. As I thought about this, I've often thought that physical maturity gives us such a great example of spiritual maturity. And, you know, if you have not been born again in Christ, I don't have any expectation that you'd cry over the things of the Lord. At all. Because it is only His grace that begins to do that work as He conforms us in the image of His Son, that He gives us a heart for that which His heart beats for. As He gives us, takes, the Scripture talks about a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. It's that heart of flesh that aches for what He aches for. But in that, as you think about children, a newborn babe, this child crying back here, it only knows to cry for what? What it wants and what it needs right now. That's completely normal and natural for a baby, as I would say it's completely normal and natural for a babe in Christ. So if you've walked with the Lord, if you've met the Lord through the ministry of Highlight or through Watermark or through a friend introducing to you, and you are a newborn babe in Christ, Scripture even talks about you should crave the milk, like crave God's Word like the milk from a mother. It's just that desperation. It's that basic need. But you think of a child that gets a little bit older that can start to at least have some compassion for others. A little child might cry for someone else on the playground. Teenage years, those are just a wash. There's no crying about anything but yourself in the teenage years. And some of you may be stuck in the teenage years. You may have walked for several years with Christ, but you're in a stage of self-absorption where your heart only hurts for what you want in your desires. But as we mature in life, isn't it true in life that we tend to have a tender heart for more people? I'm sure if you're a parent, you cry over your children, you're hurting when they hurt. And in the Lord, it should be the same. If He is our Father, and if we mature in Him spiritually, increasingly we should have the ability to cry over the things that are well beyond us and not be like babies and only cry to get their way right now. And that's what Nehemiah sets forth is an incredible example. And I think, you know, it's easy for people. He could have done, I think, any of three things. There are kind of three temptations when you hear of something horrific like this that was horrific to him. You know, a cliche, a pat answer. Oh, God bless. I'll pray for you. Keep me posted on that. Or condemnation. He could have responded with condemnation. Dang it, they were unfaithful. They did it again. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Condemn those who are not continuing in the ways of the Lord. Or just closed his mind to it and completely ignored it. But he didn't give cliches. He didn't condemn them. He didn't close his eyes. He was concerned. He wept. He mourned. He prayed. He fasted. And not only that, he's going to commit himself to the restoration. And what do? When we see people, we see hurting, we see suffering, we see the Lord's purposes and plans failing. I encourage us just to even ask the Lord, give us a heart that's broken for what yours is broken for, that's burdened for what yours is burdened for. Where and how am I so concerned about my own will and wants that I can't pray through what your will and wants are, Lord? How am I a babe, like a child, a physical child, I'm acting that way spiritually. where it's my needs, my way right now, or I'll throw a temper tantrum. Nehemiah is a great example for us of his burdened and broken heart for the Lord. And then what? He beseeches the Lord. So what does that praying even look like? There are four parts to his prayer, but let's read one. Let's read it first. I said, verse 5, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant in loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen my name to dwell. From 8 to 10, he is quoting three passages. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. And then a third in verse 10 from Deuteronomy, I think it's 9:29. I might not have that right. 4:29? Never mind, scratch that. You can't quote me. He's quoting Deuteronomy. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. We'll come back to that. How about his prayer? It's so sweet because first, as far as we can tell, he goes to the Lord in prayer. Just immediately, this is like his prayer. It says he mourned and he wept and he prayed and he fasted. You know, just a simple check for us is when we do hear news that breaks our heart about us or the others, do we go to our knees or do we go to the phone? Do we go to a friend or do we go to a father? And he takes his broken heart. Hebrews 4 says, we come boldly to the throne of grace, receive mercy, and find grace to help in our time of need. And you see that here. He just comes directly to the Lord. And let's look at the four parts of his prayer. By the way, back here, did y'all know what those four blanks were? Right? Yep. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. Right out of verse 4. Nehemiah beseeches the Lord. Did y'all notice anything about his prayer? Did anyone spend some time kind of working through that prayer and thinking about what some characteristics of that prayer were? What y'all notice, V? Excellent. Excellent. Very much the same things. What do anyone else have that I got? What do anyone else have? Yes, Ann? He identified with his sin and took responsibility for his people. Great. What else? He claimed God's promises. That's one I got. What else did y'all notice? He's humble. You're right. He comes to the Lord humbly. He is God of heaven. I am not. What else do y'all see? Merritt said he uses God's name over and over again. And you see that. I think that's part of the praise of the character and the qualities of God. You are awesome. You are great. God of heaven. God that has not been dwelling in the temple. He has been dwelling in the heaven because the temple has been destroyed. I captured it like this. What do we notice first? That he praises God. You just see throughout this the character of God in verse 5, the God of heaven, great and awesome God. He preserves the covenant in loving kindness. In verse 8, he commands Moses. In verse 10, he redeems his people by his great power and strong hand. He praises God. Then what? And y'all all got it. He confesses sin. And again, as was said, not this isn't even his own sin. Though it's great, and it's what Ann did a great job last week. I listened to the CD. You know, it's he doesn't say that's them and this is me. He recognizes I'm a sinner. You know, if you have ever been in a conversation with someone that's kind of deep in sin, another area that I realize the Lord's taken such ground. Kind of grew up in a somewhat legalistic environment. kind of heard the do's and don'ts of Scripture is about being a good girl and not really about a right relationship with the Lord. So if you've grown up in that kind of environment, it's easy to kind of give yourself a pat on the back for being a good girl. And you can believe the lie that you're not capable of anything. And another area that I see the Lord taking ground in my life is there's never been anyone that has shared with me anything they have done. And I've heard a lot is folks have shared with me their heartaches and hurts that I have thought I couldn't do, that I thought I was above. Sin is a slippery slope. And we are all desperately need our Savior, and we are fully depraved. If you don't understand how depraved you are, Romans 3 talks about, there is none who does good, no, not one, none righteous. And if you think you are, then you have the sin of self-righteousness. So lo and behold, you aren't righteous. But just that idea, and you see it here with Nehemiah, he doesn't set himself apart from these people. He identifies with them. And he confesses sin. You know, this is another area of my life that needs some work, is confessing my sin. Owning it, recognizing it. And I think in a sweet way, I grasp God's grace. But grasping God's grace does not have to mean to have no regard for your sin. Some of you are so mired down your sin that you have such a high view of your sin that it's like grace, you don't think His grace is big enough. And you have a low view of grace and a high view of sin. If you have a high view of grace, as by His grace I do, the danger is that I have a low view of sin, that His grace is so big that I don't fully appreciate what it cost Him. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more, and my sin abounds. And the people, the Israelites, sin abounds, and Nehemiah confesses that sin. But in this, it's just a great picture for us. The best example I can give you of how I think, the thing that reminds me most often about the power of confession is gardening. Because I actually do like to do a little planning. My domestic skills are pretty nominal, pretty minimal, pretty not really skills, just minimal effort. But upon buying a house, one thing that I really did was like, something I talk about when you see a big house, and some people like see big houses that are beautiful and they ooh and awe. Something I think, big responsibility. Who takes care of that yard? Who cleans that house? And so I kind of, you know, had the privilege of buying a house. I start looking around the yard and going, oh no, this is now my job. You know, and I had to learn how to do some yard work stuff, and I've come to really enjoy planting flowers. But what do you have to do before you plant flowers? You always have to pull weeds. You always have to till the soil. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone out there and thought, oh, I'll just freshen up this pot. And once you get close, you're like, there's no freshening up this pot. It needs an overhaul. All the weeds have to come out, and the soil has to be prepared before anything beautiful can come in, before new growth. And girls, it is like that with us. We have to deal with the weeds before we can expect new growth. And it's like before He does anything, He praises God's character. And before He deals with His request, the first thing He does in dealing with Himself is what? Confesses His sin. So quick and so bold to confess. And, you know, this has really challenged me, this idea of confessing for the sins of another. I'd never, ever thought of that until some things came up at school. You know, praying for the Lord's forgiveness for the sins of our nation. As a nation, slavery is something that just breaks and aches my heart. And I've sat before the Lord and said, those, as He prayed here, confessing the sins of America, which we sinned against you. I and my fathers have sinned as a nation. And even in the name of the Lord, some people use Bible verses to back up an atrocity. Something so counter to scriptural, so dishonoring to our Lord. Something that we should have given, as you see in a movie like William Wilberforce, someone that said, that is wrong. And he's a Nehemiah of his day that stood up and said, that is wrong. I will take a stand against the sins of my people, though it may cost me greatly. But she's such a picture here of owning even that which is the sins of another, but it's our people. And there's lots of those in America as a nation. We are blessed in many ways. But our forefathers have been unfaithful, as Nehemiah's had. But you see here the confession of sin. And so just exhort us all to think about, where do I need to pull up some weeds before I lay my request? And then thirdly, I have there that he, and it was said by Robin, who remembers God's word and God's ways. He claims God's word. He knows God's word. You know, we've talked about before, you have to pray for God's will if it's explicitly laid in Scripture. It's like He knows God's word and God's will. So He's not praying with this idea of if you will gather us. He's claiming that promise. He knows that's God's will to gather them if they will turn back to Him. And we can do the same. We study the Word of God to know the God of the Word, to know the will of God. And you see here that He remembers God's Word and God's ways, and He claims it. And then, after all that, He makes His request known to the Lord. And so we ask, how is our prayer life? Does it look like this? Do we give Him praise? Do we confess our sins and the sins of our nation? To remember God's Word? And then do we make our request? And His request is that the Lord be attentive to the prayer of a servant, the prayer of the servants who delight to revere His name, that the Lord grant him success and compassion before this man. It's a great, actually, that little phrase, this man. He is the King. And in light of the God of heaven, he doesn't think much of him, does he? It's not disrespect. It's such a high view of God that he is just this man. He recognizes the authority of his sovereign ruler and how in light of that, he is just a man. And then he says, now, I was the cupbearer to this king, to the king. So what is a cupbearer? Does anyone know? Well, he bears the cup. If you bear the cup, you drink what the king drinks to see if he is poisoned. But you are pretty much second in command because you are always in the presence of the king. This is a position of great honor. Probably the chief treasurer probably owned and took care of the signet ring, and then he drank everything the king drank. So that means he's with him a lot. A man of high position. But I also want to point out that we think of great things for the Lord. We think of people going great and mighty places. We think of the heroes of our faith. We normally think of those in ministry. We think of the Billy Grahams. We think of the Charles Spurgeons. We think of, I think of some of my heroes in the faith, or David Livingstone or Jim Elliot, the missionaries that I have loved. This is a lay person. A lot like an Esther or a Joseph, just being faithful where they are and used greatly for God's purposes. I've heard it said that a great man asks great things of God and expects great things of God. But he's not trained in ministry. No seminary for this guy. No, he's not in the priesthood. He's not been trained for this. He is just faithful and he is available. He's going to use his position for God's purposes. Most of us in this room, probably 99% of us, 90% of us, are lay people. We're in service to an earthly authority of some sort. In the work or in unless maybe you're a stay-at-home mom or wife. And that's who he is. He is doing his job. And then he's going to use that privilege and that position for God's glory. Okay, let's read on. Nehemiah beseeches the Lord. After he prays, he waits. We see a boldness for God's purpose and glory. He has prayer, and then I think I would note that he has some patience based on the timing in this, because his request is not immediately answered, but there's an ability here to lay your request before the Lord in trusting. We have in the Gospels a persistent widow who keeps coming back, and I'm sure he continued this prayer, but it's a good reminder to me the Lord's answers don't always come immediately in our timing, but in his timing. So let's read 1-5. And it came about in the month Nisan. Oh, actually, let me give you the dates on this. The month, Chislev in verse 1 of 1 is like late November or early December. Their months don't really line up exactly with our months. And then the month of Nisan is late March, early April. So, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king... And again, you don't have a downcast face in front of the king. It would be wrong to be sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And I don't think here that Nehemiah realized he was not trying to project that. And so look at that response. "Then I was very much afraid." I love this, that he is fearful. This is a big ask. But he faces that fear with faith. Remember Ezra, we saw them being
marked by their fear, and then in Ezra 5, marked by their faith. And he says, I am fearful, but he steps forward in faith. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? I love this. Pray without ceasing. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I don't think he took a knee there. I think his heart was just so, oh, Lord, give me boldness, give me confidence, and may your will be done before he speaks. And he says to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Ah, our good God answers prayers. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me a pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me. We've seen this in Ezra. Because the good hand of God was upon me. He didn't say, because I prayed correctly and I waited patiently and I'm a good guy. To God be the glory, great things he has get done, because the good hand of God was upon me. Look at that boldness for God's purposes and glory. In the presence of a king, he asked for permission. May I go? Protection. Will you send me with letters? And then even provisions. They would get forest timbers for the gate. You know, normally, it's a king asking the servant for things. With the power of the Lord, this servant asked the king great things. And the good hand of the Lord is upon him. So not only did he receive the favor and success he asked for in his prayer, but much more. Ephesians 3:19, he did exceedingly abundantly above all that Nehemiah even asked or imagined. He keeps asking and the king keeps saying yes. We've used this verse several times in here. It's a verse I love, Proverbs 21:1. As God controls the channels of water, so he controls the hearts of kings and turns them whichever way he wishes. Our God is in control of the hearts of kings and the hearts of those you love. And you can pray and you can know that the Lord turns hearts. And not only is he bold here in asking of the king, but I put that he beckons people to help build. Who did he even ask? Who's the first one there? He asked the king for his help. He's bold with permission, protection, provisions, and even with people. So he goes in verse 9 of chapter 2. He goes to provinces. In verse 10, he runs into a little trouble. There are always going to be enemies to the plans and purposes of God. We saw this in Ezra. You can expect it, ladies. You want to take big, bold steps for our guy. You can expect to be met with resistance. We talked about that. And then he does what? What does he do in those next verses? In verse 15. He inspects the walls. He's kind of doing this under the cover of night. He kind of figures out the plan. Nehemiah is known, backing up a little bit, as a man of prayer and as an incredible leader. If you want to study leadership, Nehemiah is one place someone's sure to take you. And you see here that he just makes his plans. You'll see throughout the book his good leadership. He checks out the situation before he involves other people in his plan. So he inspects the walls. And then let's read 17 through 20. Then I said to them being the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work, you see the bad situation we are in. Again, identification of the people, not you are in, not condemnation, but we are in. The Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that it will no longer be a reproach. Again, concerned about the glory of our God. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's word which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Look at his great answer. So answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success." It's like the idea of the hymn. He who brought us safe this far will surely lead us on. He can so rest in the good hand of God, and his grace has brought them this far, and will his grace not lead them on? It was a problem that the Israelites had in Ezra, was it's like in chapter 4, they become overcome with fear, and we all were kind of like, "Are you kidding? Look at all he's done. How could you stop now? He is faithful." And then picks up in chapter 5, they do continue rebuilding, but not after a long period of not building. And here we have the enemies come forward, and he immediately greets them with his confidence in the Lord, saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Talk about forced separation from this. So we just have simply his boldness. You see that he asks the king, he beseeches the king for what he needs, for permission, for protection, for provisions. And then he asks for help. And there's a lesson there for us. He doesn't try to go it alone. He doesn't try to be self-sufficient. He asks for others to come and help. And for us to accomplish things for the Lord, to ask great things of the Lord, to expect great things of the Lord, to accomplish his plans and purposes, we don't go it alone. To teach here at Highlight, I don't try to go it alone. To serve in Burundi or Uganda, I don't try to go it alone. That would be foolish, and it would be arrogant to think I could be self-sufficient. And Nehemiah is a wise man and saying, "No, I can't go it alone. People, help. Let's do this together." And so they arise and build. Nehemiah, an example to follow, because he's burdened and brokenhearted over the sins of the people, because he beseeches the Lord, and his prayer is an example to us, because he is bold in for God's plans and purposes, and he beckons people to help him build. Our friend Nehemiah. Okay, before we leave tonight, I want to talk a little about Easter. Ah, what a glorious weekend this is. Let us not lose sight of the hope we have in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Ladies, he is risen. We've been over this in previous semesters, but we've clearly forgotten. He is risen. I mean, no offense, but you do not say it like you mean it. I mean, do you get it? He is risen. Ladies, if he is not risen, we above all men are to be pitied. If he is still in the grave, we have no hope. If he took your sins to the cross and then his bones are in a box somewhere in Jerusalem, which they are not, then we have no life. We have no hope. He was victorious over the grave. We, the only faith that can say that. It is said that a Muslim became a Christian in Africa, and some of his friends said to him, "Why have you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road, and suddenly the road forked in two directions, and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" We serve a living Lord. There is no other religion that serves a living Lord. You know what? Muhammad and Joseph Smith, they were all born. They all have their Christmas day. And they all died. They all have their Good Friday. But neither of them or any other have an Easter morn. No one else. People have to answer. Great book to get if you're wrestling with this. Great book to get if friends you know are wrestling with this. More Than a Carpenter, you have to address the empty tomb and his appearance to so many. I'm going to read to you last thought from 1 Corinthians 15. That's a passage we should all know. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll close with this. The power of the message of a risen Savior. Significance of it. I'm going to read 15:1-8 and then 17-19. Moreover, brethren, moreover, sisters, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, Paul writing, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, important phrase here, according to Scripture, the fulfillment of what was promised, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. He is making a case for the resurrected Lord, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died or fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one word out of due time, because he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He goes through all the appearances of the resurrected Lord, because he's saying he rose. He is risen, and he is saying he's risen indeed. In 17 through 19. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. If Christ is not risen, quit coming to Highlight. Quit telling people about Jesus. If he is not risen, there is no reason for this building to be built. There is no reason for these church offices. There is no reason for us to go to Africa. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, they have perished. They have not gone to heaven. If he is not risen, they have not risen. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men and women the most pitiable. But guess what, ladies? He is risen. He is risen indeed. And if you've never stepped back from that and said, you know what, and that is the gospel message. If you believe that, you are his. That's it. There's no special prayer. There's no walk in the aisle. It is belief. It is putting your faith and your trust in the fact that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures and he is risen from the dead. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That is the gospel message. That is the baby agrees. That is what we have our hope and our life in. Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb. Quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made his own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone. He is risen. It's risen indeed. And I'm going to ask you the reflection question. Where and how can you be a bold woman like Nehemiah and share that message? Because for those that don't know that he was dead, that he died for our sins and he's risen and that he's a living Lord, they are to be pitied. Because this life is the best they have. But for those of us who have put our confidence and our trust and our faith in that, this life is the worst we have and the best is yet to come. Okay, I'm going to give him thanks, and then, Nicole, will you play? We're going to play a song that just gives you to reflect on that so you can listen to the song and celebrate our wonderful, merciful, hang on one second, Nicole, a wonderful, merciful Savior, and you can work through your questions. So we'll kind of make that either Easter reflection or you can work on your questions. Lord, we thank you that you are risen, that you are risen indeed. Lord, I thank you that you are the reason for our hope, that you are our life and our Lord, and you are all things. Lord, thank you that you are not in the grave. But Lord, thank you that before we get to the grave and before we get to the fact that you are risen, we have to face tomorrow. And that is the great price you paid for our sin as our substitution. I deserve to die for those sins. But you bore my sins on that cross, Lord, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the women I know in this room and those that I love not in this room, Lord, that their sins, that they have accepted your substitution, your life and your death in place of their own. And so that we are risen with you. Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful for that work that gives us even the opportunity to talk to you, to know you. And that we thank you that in knowing you, we can know you more by your word. And that you give us great men like Nehemiah that show us what it looks like to be burdened and brokenhearted over sin. To beseech you to come boldly to your throne of grace, receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And Lord, Nehemiah is bold for your purposes. Lord, I pray that we'd be women that take risks. That we step out, that we don't stay in a safe place, but we ask great things, expect great things, and we step forward in faith because your good hand is on us. And Lord, that we would beckon people around us to help us step forward in faith and in boldness to accomplish your plans and purposes that you set forward in our lives. Lord, we are thankful women tonight. I pray that the joy of our salvation will be just seen anew this weekend. That you are a wonderful, merciful Savior. And that you are risen, that you are risen indeed. I pray, Lord, that we would live a life that gives testimony to the fact that you are risen. And those that are around us, that their lives is a right response, seeing our lives and our right relationship with you, that they would want to say, yes, he is risen indeed. Tell me all about it. Lord, may you be pleased here in your servants. May your ears be attentive to this prayer, Lord, that we would be bold, that we'd step forward in faith for your name's sake and your glory, and that we'd be more concerned about your glory than our own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.